Happy Easter. It's great to see everyone here. I just have a few announcements before we get started. There's going to be a community VBS meeting on April 6th here at the Church of Christ. Next Sunday, we'll be returning to worship services in the sanctuary, and we'll also be providing nursery services. And also next Sunday, Eric Sudlow will be bringing the message. And tonight, there is no youth group. And that's it for the announcements. I'd like to go to prayer at this time. Dear Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day that we can come to your house and celebrate the resurrection of your son, Jesus. Lord, please be with those who can't be here today for whatever reason. Lord, bring them hope and strength. Lord, your will be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Happy Easter. Well, it's an honor to be up on the stage this morning. Turns out Jeff invited me to do a little song for you, so I hope you enjoy it. Everybody wants to go to heaven, so sing along if you know the words.
Doesn't he do a good job? I got to tell you, though, I kind of set you up here, and maybe some of you are already on to me here. So there's another song that I want to put in contrast, and I won't do near as good as Joel did, but it's the one found in Matthew. You might know this, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It's a song. So if you know it, it's an old campfire song. It's probably in our hymnal. Sing it if you know it, okay? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. I want you to think about those two tensions. I dare say all of us want to go to heaven, but how many of us want to go right now? Right? And then the flip side of this, Jesus told us, our Lord, our King, our risen Savior today, happy Easter, told us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But what I want you to see is these two tensions that we live in are at odds. We readily identify with that first song. We want to go to heaven, but we don't want to go now. But if you're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, shouldn't you be ready? Now, just see the tension that exists there that's in our own hearts and certainly a part of our culture. Even when you move past the reservation that all of us are kind of apprehensive, nobody wants the dying part. But there's something actually that's a little bigger that kind of gives us even more apprehension than the dying part. It's that thing, that little pass-through that we have to kind of go through, that little awkward stage where we have to stand before the big judge, where most of us are a little uncomfortable, a little nervous about how that outcome is going to be, facing God at the judgment throne. This morning, we're going to continue our Revelation series, and I told you that this time we're going to jump into Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So if you're new today, you might want to go online and catch up, but we're moving backwards now because I felt like this best fit for Easter. Because the resurrected Christ is speaking to his church years after he resurrected. And through John, he gave a revelation. That's where we get the book Revelation from. This is Christ's revelation to the seven churches that were written back in Asia Minor back at this time. But there are things that we also, as his church today, can learn from this. And so I'm going to invite you just to go ahead and turn there. And what I want you to see is to kind of set the table for us, to set the stage, is that there's seven churches. And you're going to find five of them are in the hot seat. We're going to talk a lot about them today. There's a lot that I could talk about in these two chapters, but I had to whittle it down to something that we could process in this 25-minute window. So what you're going to find is these churches were active. These churches were growing. And by every benchmark that we probably have today for churches, they were thriving and successful churches. And yet, Christ issues a dire warning to these five churches. And so that's, I want to just have that in the back of your mind. I'm going to emphasize certain words that I want you to underline because they help us make a point later on. So if you'll start with me in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we'll begin there. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." And Jesus says to them, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And then he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," I want you to underline that word. It's real simple. Just underline that one word. Keep it in your Bibles. There's a few of them. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say you are Jews and are not. I'm sorry, who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes," underline that word, "he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name." Listen to that praise. "You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, also, you have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And then he says, "Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," underline, "I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads many servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely." Listen to this. "Unless they repent of their ways, I will strike her children dead." Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. Again, to him who overcomes, underline that word, and does my will to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we good? Are we good? Good, because we got one more chapter. Here we go. Next one. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. Here we go again. You ready? Underline it. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. We're going to come back to this. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed you before an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have a little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Here we go again. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, the last church here, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him, here it is, who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, I pray you open our eyes, open our ears, our hearts, that we may receive your message, the message of Christ, to the churches. Be here, speak through me as we open your words. Our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. A few things as a preacher kind of popped in my mind as I thought about John, and I'm going to turn this down a little bit. As John tried to, as an apostle, as a person trying to bring a good word to the churches, I wonder how he had to feel as he was transcribing this message from Jesus. Did he feel the tension? Did he worry about how those churches might receive this rebuke? I mean, imagine if your name were on one of these letters. Imagine it said, Macomb Church of Christ. Kind of offensive, right? Kind of shatters some of the paradigms that we have and the views that our society, even the church today, is painted about this soft-spoken Jesus. And I have to wonder, was John eager or was he apprehensive to send this by Pony Express to these churches? The second thing that popped in my mind is I wonder, for those churches who received this message, how did they take it? How did they respond? Were they eager to repent, or were they offended? What was the end result? Again, Christ roasted them, shamed them. And you can kind of get the idea, they were blindsided, because as far as they were concerned, they were doing everything right. They were comfortable in the seats they were in. And every time they gathered, they thought, the Lord is with us, the Lord is pleased, the Lord is happy. And yet he says this to them, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Can you imagine? You think you're rich, but you're poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. He warned them, repent or I'll take your light. I'll come against you. I will vomit you out of my body. I will come like a thief and you will die. And for me, that final picture there of Christ coming, imagine he's knocking at the door. Meaning he's outside the church where the church gathers. They all assemble and they're worshiping the Lord, the risen Lord. But he's not there among them, but desperately wants to be with them. They had no idea. Would we? Which leads to the third thing that circled in my mind as I looked at this text. If Christ wrote this to the churches today, let's just pick on America. Pick on here in Macomb. What would Christ say to the Christian churches and the churches of Christ here in America today? Would there be praise? Would there be rebuke? Would he encourage us? Would he warn us? Would he be pleased, disappointed, angry? And regardless, more importantly, how would we respond to the rebuke of Christ? Would we perceive it as a threat or an invitation? So many possible ways to take this, and I tried to get two take homes for you, because again, there's just so much here, and I thought these were probably the most applicable for the time that we are in as we face the challenges that are before us. The first one is this. I want you to notice what I had you underline, that the promised reward and who it is for and who it is not for. So help me out here. The word I had you underline was what? Overcome. The word is overcome. And if you haven't realized, that's pretty exclusive in this text. There weren't many who were falling in this category. In fact, if their time had expired right here, they would find themselves on the wrong side of the fence. Hence the need for the warning in the first place. So Christ is challenging them to overcome, but to this point, these churches were falling short. And this one here in 3:5 really just kind of puts me back a little bit. It's kind of the spookiest of the lot. He says this in 3:5, he who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. And he says, I will never blot out his name. Who? The person who overcomes. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I don't know if you realize how important that book is. And so I want you to write this one down, Revelation 20:15. We'll get to it later in our study, but let me read this to you. This is why it's important. This is why you do not want to be blotted out of this book, a book that only overcomers will be in. You with me? He says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Understand what Christ is saying here. That nice, sweet, gentle Jesus, as he puts before them, these five churches, a choice. I also want you to notice that these churches didn't get a pass. There's no pass. And so I have to ask you this. If they didn't get a pass for the things they were not doing, why would we? Is he going to ignore our faults, our rebellion, our sin? These five churches learned an important lesson. And I think as their preacher, clearly uncomfortable, shared this word as they read the message from the risen Lord, I have to wonder if for the first time the lump formed in their throat. I wasn't even there, but I can feel like this roar push of a fire. I can smell the faint smoke coming off some clothes. I can feel the flames licking at the feet. They're closer than they realize to the place they have no plans of going. And the question I want to ask you over and over and over again, if God won't spare an entire church, if God won't spare an entire church, is there anywhere that is safe? Because as we gather here, honestly, most of us, we feel pretty safe, don't we? Isn't that why we come? We know we've got some things that we're working on. We know we got some things that we need to straighten out. But we come here and we get a reset and we feel pretty good. But what Christ is pointing out to them is not just what you do in here, it's what you do out there. And the two need to be in agreement. The life you live in here should be reflected in the life you live out there. And for these five churches, it was not. And so they realized, perhaps for the first time, that just being a baptized believer, just attending every week, dropping something in the plate, taking communion, taking up a space in the assembly of believers is not a substitute for obedience. Kind of makes me think of a passage that Jesus spoke of that still gives me the creeps. Matthew 7:22-23. Jesus said that on judgment day, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform miracles? And I will tell these people who are doing these good works, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. I know that some of us, we want to push back and we say, well, you're saved by grace through faith. The Apostle Paul said that, not by works. Salvation is a free gift of God. Salvation cannot be earned, and it can't be. It is all of those things. But what we are missing, most of us today, even in our theology, is we've had churches and even pastors coerce us and get us in a comfortable seat that God doesn't expect anything from us, other than to come forward and repeat after the preacher. As if Christ's gift, Christ's forgiveness, his grace and mercy nullifies the righteous requirements God requires of us that satisfies his demands. It doesn't. We still, yes, mercy, yes, grace, yes, forgiveness. But the requirements, the demands God has, obedience, it's still on the table. Faith without deeds is as dead as a body without a pulse. Dead. And if your faith is dead, what Christ is saying, that faith can't save you. Let that ring. Let that stand. Second carry takeaway. Christ's standards don't shift or change with time. I think this is one of the things that even back in 95 AD, this church kind of missed it. They were kind of shocked by this. Just like us, there are movements where laws are changed, and And for them, they learned that God's law is static, timeless. God still expects us to follow and honor the boundaries, the laws, the requirements he gave us. He always draws us back. It is written. It was written. Even when our governments, cultures, and societies, even churches, distort, pervert, omit, or add to what God has said, they do so, according to Scripture, to their destruction. It's no secret that we live in a world that is playing by another set of rules, one that openly mocks God and those who follow him, those who seek to alter the very words he gave us. And every day we are bombarded more than ever, it seems, with a desperate attempt to normalize things that God called evil and abomination, things that provoke him to wrath. I saw an article on the internet this past week during Holy Week that the White House flew the transgender flag. And here's what our president said. "I call upon all Americans to join in the fight for full equality for all transgender people. Harris and I affirm that transgender Americans make our nation more prosperous, vibrant, and strong." And so your president is summoning you, but so is your Lord. But what you're being summoned to are completely polar opposite things, where we are forced into a choice. Who is Lord? To use Bible terms, is it Caesar? Whoever the man is standing at the top of our country? Or is it Christ? To the church, Christ is asking, where is your allegiance? Is it to the kingdom of man? Or the kingdom of your God? The uncomfortable part, and I hope you feel that, this discomfort that we feel because we're all trying to find this middle ground. We're all just trying to survive and get along. We're trying to have some peace, some joy. But what we're hearing from Christ's words to the churches, if we'll have an ear and listen to what he says, there is no neutrality. There is no happy medium. No acceptable lukewarm mix of the two. Christ warns compromise and tolerance will lead to spiritual death for his church. This is the message of the risen Christ to his church. Repent, return, that you may partake in the reward he promises. Because if you don't, there is no safe place for you as you sit in rebellion. I want to invite our praise team up. And just as a review, you know, you can accept, you can be accepted by this world. You can accept this world and be a part of it. Again, the choice. Or you can be acceptable. You can accept God. But what we find here in these texts, as these five, actually seven churches, but these five churches in particular, what they learned is that you can't be accepted by both. You will make yourself an enemy of one or the other. Let him who has an ear hear the message of Christ to his church. Is it a threat? Is it an invitation? Frankly, that entirely depends upon you. I don't know what these churches did. I would like to think that they repented, that they obeyed, that they returned to what he gave them, not what the world tried to get them to do. But more importantly, what are you going to do? This call, this letter is not written for the unchurched, folks. This is written to his church. Will you listen? Will you obey? Will you repent? Will you return? I want to end on this passage right here. Revelation chapter 22, 10 through 13. Christ said this: "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Why? Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. This is the message for his church, if we will receive it. Let's pray. God, as we sing this invitation song, as we, your people, your church, hear the sting of your words, may it speak life into us. May you soften our hearts. May we acknowledge our failure, our own individual failure as the Macomb Church of Christ. May we acknowledge the sin of our country, this once great Christian nation, and how far we have strayed from you. And Lord, we pray for revival. We pray for a return. And may it begin with us. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a decision to make this morning and you want the reward that he promises, would you come as we all stand and sing our invitation song?
Good morning. I wrote this down, things that I was thinking back in November of 2018. It's some things that came to me before I went to bed at night over several nights. I was lucky enough to remember it to put into words as I went the next few days. It's a little long, so bear with me as I go through this. This is just my thoughts. I'm not good at reading, nor do I understand a lot of what I read. So therefore, I cannot quote book, chapter, and verse. But I think you will get the idea of what I've been thinking. First, I ask, do we as people believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Don't answer. Just think about that for a while. I would like to mention that in the Old Testament, I believe it was Abraham that was told to take his son Isaac to be a live sacrifice to God. When Isaac asked about a sacrifice, Abraham said, God will provide. And he did, with a ram on a hill. This is real faith and belief in God. I do not know of any parent that could or would do this today. Moving on, they put Daniel in a hungry lion's den, and he comes out unhurt. Again, more belief in God. Moving forward, they sent three men into a fiery furnace, and the men came out unharmed. What is up with that? You put any ordinary person inside a furnace and you will get burnt. Again, more belief in God. Now on to Jesus. As a human man, after just getting lashes on his back from whips with pieces of bone at the end of each whip, ripping his flesh to raw meat, bleeding so bad there's no blood left to bleed, then tell him to carry this cross you're going to die on to Calvary. Man. Now think about this. At this point, I'm sure not any human could have lasted this long. I'm sure most would be dead by now. The pain is so bad, and Jesus is so weak that someone else had to carry the cross for him. So now we get to Calvary, and they lay him on a cross, and they lay the cross down and get ready to lay Jesus on it. Now stop right there. This is an ancient time, so no fine sanded and smooth surface to lay on. Just a rough cut beam of some sort, not exactly what it was. Also, was the cross horizontal arm laid under the vertical arm, so therefore it was protruding rearward more so. So your arm would really be stretched back. I don't know this for sure. So now they laid Jesus on the cross. Now think about the pain of an open wound laying on a rough cut beam. I'm sure we all had rug burns on our knees as a kid, or grass burns, or gravel rash. Remember how even your pant leg of your pants touching it hurt? Now remember when walking down the street, before and after carrying his own cross, people spat on him, threw stones and gravel at him. So it is good and sore by now, and who knows about any infection that probably wasn't even thought of back then. So Jesus lies down knowing full well he's going to die on this cross. Again, this would probably finish off a normal person. But as we know, Jesus is no normal person. So now they take big nails. I don't know how big, but I'm sure bigger than a 20-penny nail. Probably more like a railroad spike. And drive them into his hands and feet. Oh, and I forgot to mention them smashing a crown of thorns into his head until it reached his skull. Also, try this while laying on your back in bed some night. Try putting one foot on top of the other and try to put your feet flat on the bed. I tried it and cannot do it, and when I went as far as I could, it hurt. Now think about this. Do you think Jesus did not yell and scream when they did this to him? I'm sure he did. Or was the pain so bad at this point it did not matter anymore? I have been in a lot of pain in my life with many surgeries on my leg, including wanting to cut it off with a chainsaw and blow it off with a shotgun to stop the pain. I do not think I have come close to experiencing anything near the pain Jesus went through. So now Jesus is up on the cross and hanging by two nails. Hanging by two nails in his hands, and on the horizontal beam and feet nailed together, flat on a vertical beam. He looks one way, and the guy says, "If you're the king, if you say you are, get us down from here." Jesus looks the other way, and the guy knows Jesus is not guilty of anything, and asks Jesus, "Wherever you go, take me with you." Jesus tells the second man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now Jesus is suffering more than any human could. He looks up and he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What? Forgive them after all this they have done to him, and he says, "Forgive them?" I'm not sure we could do that. So after all Jesus could take, he says, "It is finished," and he dies. They pierce his side, and water comes out, and they know he is dead. So they take him down, place him in a tomb. 3 days later, they come back, and he's gone. Didn't he tell them that the temple will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days? But at that time, they did not understand. So he was walking down the road with some people before they knew it was even him. Even with his disciples, one doubted it was really him. So Jesus showed him the scars and placed his hand in Jesus' side. Jesus told people when he was here the first time, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." As we know that Jesus cannot and will not lie. We also know how much Jesus wanted us to tell other people about him and lead them to salvation through him. I'm very bad at this, so please forgive me. Jesus knew he was doing this all for the salvation of mankind, then and now. And since from the beginning man has always had free will to accept Jesus Christ into your life or not, so it is a personal choice. We also know from the beginning of the power of God, and I am sure we can agree that it had to be the Holy Spirit to be with Jesus to keep him alive up until his death. So I guess I think when it comes to the end of our life, I see three things. One, we can think, well, I've lived. My life is over. Nothing after this. Two, there is a real heaven that Jesus told us about. Three, there is a real hell that Jesus told us about. So I myself like to believe there is something after this. So number one is out for me. With number two and three, this was told to us by a man that cannot lie. So if, in fact, it is the truth that there is a real heaven and a real hell, then I would like to go to heaven when I die. I would think this would be a no-brainer for most people, but unfortunately not so. So again, I ask, do we as people believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Ghost? I'm going to let them pass the emblems now. So, as I have read and we have learned over time what Jesus went through for us, what can we do for him? Well, one thing we could do is remember him on the Last Supper as we take the loaf and the cup today, and what he went through to save us years before all of us were ever thought of. So I'm going to read through Matthew 26, very familiar, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Verse 27, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins."
We read it, but I'm going to read it to you again. Because I know that every time I've been spanked as my father whooped me when I was a youngin', and I had been caught doing some things I should have been doing, and he punished me. Anyone been there before? Anyone been that person punishing your kids? Why does a father do that? Why does a mother punish their child when they do wrong? Well, if you're a parent, you know why. It's because you love them, right? Listen to what Jesus says. Revelation chapter 3, 19. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." And so he invites us as his children, as his people, as his church. So be earnest and repent. I love you, church, and I will see you next week. Happy Easter.